Found in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, and if you are going to follow along in the Pew Bibles, that will be found on page 3. Genesis chapter 4, page 3 of the Pew Bibles. Whatever Bible you're in, it'll likely be in the first few pages. Follow along with me as I read all of chapter 4, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Genesis chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal, who was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wife, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you today, and we confess in the words of that hymn that our hope is found in nothing else than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We don't stand before you, Father, in our own righteousness, for how foolish would that be? We have no righteousness. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. We come to you humbly and confessing our sins and repenting of our sins and claiming only the shed blood of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We thank you for finding his sacrifice satisfactory for the demands of your justice. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we can enjoy through faith in him. And we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit placed within each one of us who believe. to help us fight sin daily, hourly, and help us to bear fruit in keeping with righteousness. So we praise you, God, because if there's anything good that's found in us this morning, it's only because of your grace. It's only because of your goodness. It's only because of Jesus Christ. We exalt him in this place today, Father, and we pray already that you and he have taken delight in our offerings of worship that have come from our lips and from our hearts. Father, we long for the day when we can do this forever and ever without any taint of sin, without any kind of mixed motive or anything else that would detract from you getting all of the glory that's due your name. Father, thank you so much for how you have worked in this congregation and how you are working. Lord, you are changing us. You are bringing trials into our lives, various kinds, but all for the same purpose, so that we would be conformed more and more to the image of Christ, so that we would grow in holiness and endurance and patience. Father, we would even dare to ask you that whatever it takes for us to become holy, whatever it takes for us to be conformed to your Son and to put on this kind of righteousness, would you please have your way with us? And whatever you in your sovereignty decide, we want to submit to. Lord, there are some hard providences that we are going through at the time. We're mindful today, Lord, of the passing of Kathy and Jennifer's father, Sarah's grandfather. And we know that life and breath and everything else are in your hands, that you have determined the allotted periods and portions and times and boundaries for us to live in. But Lord, it is never easy to lose a parent. And so we ask for your peace and your comfort to rest upon this family at this time. We pray especially for traveling mercies as Scott and Jennifer and Lily go to New Mexico to take care of the arrangements and to honor their father. We ask that you would receive all kinds of glory, Father, even in the midst of this dark trial. Lord, there's so many things that are going on that perhaps we haven't even spoken to one another, things of which only we and you are aware. Lord, I ask that you would draw near to every person here today in a unique way, so that they would know for certain, even though there's all kinds of things about their situation that they do not know and indeed cannot know, may they never doubt. May none of us ever doubt, Father, that you are love, perfect love, that you are forever faithful, that you are good all the time, and that you mean all of these things in our lives for good and not for evil. I pray that we would be submissive, that we would be patient, that we would endure, and all so that, not so that people would look to us and think of how strong we are, but so that people would look to you and see how great you are and how good you are. So Father, take all kinds of glory today from our lives, and we look forward to that day, that great day, when the day of accounting, the day of reckoning, the day when everything will be seen for what it actually is. We long for that day because on that day you will receive all the glory that is due your name. And Jesus Christ's name will be shown to be preeminent. It will be a name at which every single knee will bow and every single tongue will confess that he indeed is Lord to your glory. We're just glad, Father, for the opportunity to do that now, in the present, to bow our knees and to confess with our tongues that Jesus Christ is Lord. I pray that Christ would be exalted in this time, in this sermon, through even these words that you have given to us for our understanding and for our benefit. Teach us, we pray, Father. Spirit, be at work in each one of us to convict and perhaps for the first time to save. Lord, save people, save souls today in this place for your glory. And change us all, we ask, Father. Conform us, not to the world, but transform our thinking, renew our minds, so that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. We pray this all in his precious name. Amen. This chapter, Genesis chapter 4, is a new beginning of sorts. It's strange because the first beginning was just a couple of chapters ago, but something radical has happened. Something fundamentally transformative has happened in Genesis chapter 3. And now, from this point forward, Genesis chapter 4 and onwards, we get to see a picture, the unfolding drama of what life looks like this side of the curse and outside of the garden. You remember that the man and his wife were banished from the presence of the Lord from the garden, and now they are going to have to make their way in this sin-cursed world, away from the presence and the paradise of God. One of the things that should be easily recognizable and relatable for us is, I think when we come here into chapter 4 and from this point forward, we will be able to relate to this in a different way than we did, say, for the first three chapters. Because especially in the first two, it was describing for us an ideal paradise called Eden, and the creation as God originally designed it. But friends, we know nothing about that. We only know a sliver about it, I should say. What we know is life in this cruel and cursed and crooked world. And so I imagine that you're going to recognize and be able to relate to a lot of the things that we come across in the next number of times together. One thing that we discover here in this chapter, I think this is probably the force of this chapter, is that there are really only two kinds of people in this world. Okay, that might not sound very profound to you, because you can always divide up the world into two distinct groups of people. It's basically a truism. So here are some examples. There are two types of people in this world: those who celebrate Halloween and those who don't. Right? Pretty profound. But that you can break it up. There are two types of people in this world: those who can extrapolate from incomplete data. And let me give you another example. There are two types of people in this world: those who divide people up into two groups and those who don't. Okay, and I guess you can put me in the first category. I'm one of those people that divides up the world into two groups. And I believe the Bible does as well. Okay? I believe that this chapter, Genesis chapter 4, presents us with two groups of people, and it presents it for us in a very striking contrast. According to our passage, there are two types of people in this fallen world. First, believing man. And when I say man from here on out, I'm going to be using the term generically, like we used to do a decade or so ago. So there's believing man, but there's also unbelieving man. Believing man and unbelieving man. And what I want to do is take a closer look at these two kinds of people from the text, really not just for our intellectual stimulation, but for the purpose of self-evaluation. It's important to evaluate yourself along these lines, to try to see what kind of person are you. I mean, not what kind of person you want to be or want people to think of you as, but what type of person are you actually? My prayer is that all of us would be or become, by God's grace, believing men and women, boys and girls. That we would be in that group of people, believing. People of faith, people clinging to the promise of the gospel. Okay, so we'll go through both of these categories of people, and I'll just tell you, just so that you know where we're going. The first category, believing man, won't take us very long at all. I want to focus most of our time on the second group of people, unbelieving man, because I think that's where the emphasis is in the text. But let's first look at believing man. And for some of this, I'm going to go back a bit. This will be a little bit of review, Genesis chapter 3, because in that chapter, we saw how gracious God is. even in the midst of judgment. That really was the theme of this whole chapter, that God, yes, he must judge sin because he's holy and righteous, but even in the midst of that, God shows himself to be gracious and merciful and kind in offering all kinds of promise of redemption and salvation. Most notably, I put your attention on verse 15 of chapter 3. That verse contains what has come to be known as the Protevangelion, which is the first, evangelium. That's the announcement of the gospel. This is the first time in the Bible that the gospel is announced, albeit in a very shadowy kind of a way. But you remember that in that verse, God says to the woman, in reference to the serpent, that there will be enmity between his seed and her seed. And ultimately, her seed would crush the head of the serpent, although he would get injured in the process. So even as death is announced in this pretty dark chapter, chapter 3, even as God is announcing death and meting out the punishment of death in all of its ways, there is the promise of continued life. So Eve is going to have a seed. She's going to have offspring. That's a promise. And even as punishment is pronounced, God promises that there will one day come from her line, from her loins, a deliverer. That's wonderful news in the midst of a dark chapter. Let's define some terms here, okay? What is faith? And thankfully, Glenn gave us a really good definition earlier in the service from Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Faith is being fully convinced in your heart of the things that God has promised, even though they're not yet held in the hand or seen with the eyes. So they're still maybe in the future or in the heavens. It's believing with all that you are, all that you have, your heart, your soul, that those promises are true. And it is to latch on to those promises with all that you have. That's what faith is. And a believer, then, is one who exercises this kind of faith. It's one who believes the promises of God in this sort of a way. One example of believing man is Adam. You might be surprised at that after last week and the week before when we saw that Adam had disobeyed flagrantly. Eve was just deceived, but Adam willingly and knowingly took of the fruit and ate. You might think that he's a bit of a scoundrel. You might be a little bit frustrated with him for getting us in this kind of a predicament. But I'm here to tell you, my understanding is that Adam became a man of faith, a believing man. Look at this. Toward the end of chapter 3 in verse 20, you see that Adam exercises his faith in the promises of God by naming his wife Eve. He named his wife Eve. And it wasn't that he was like flipping through a book of 1001 names and he just couldn't come up with anything and so he just kind of opened and pointed. No, he does this very intentionally because in Hebrew, the original language that the Old Testament was written in, the word Eve is the word for life giver. This is the woman. His wife is going to be responsible for giving life. Life is going to come from her. And this is amazing in the context of death to be speaking of life, and yet he does this believing fully in his heart of the promises of God, that God, though he has given the promise of death, he also has given the promise of continued life. Adam, I believe, is a man of faith. But as chapter 4 opens, we discover, I think, also that Eve is a woman of faith. She's a woman of faith. She stands as another example of believing man, because when she conceives and gives birth, undoubtedly through much pain, as God had promised in the curse, she also is joyful, and she exclaims this, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." You see, Eve understood instinctively, immediately, what we have forgotten in our culture, and that is every life, even from the moment of conception on, is a life that has been given by God. It's been created by God. And King David understood this as well, didn't he? When he said, "You formed my inward parts," speaking to God, his maker. He said, "You formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." All life comes from God. And furthermore, Eve understands that this child is evidence of God keeping his promise. She declares her belief in the promises of God because now she's even seen evidence of it, that her faith has been well placed. Here is life. She's gotten a man. And that's why she names her boy Cain. Again, she didn't pick up Adam's 1001 name book and try to rack her brain for something. She purposely used the same word in the Hebrew, at least the same sound as the word for get or take or receive. That's what Cain means. And it's a testimony. He's a testimony to the fact that he is a gift to her and to the human race from God. This is God keeping his promises. In fact, Eve so believed in the promises of God that it perhaps, I wonder if she thought that Cain, this child that she had just born, was the deliverer that God had promised. That maybe this boy would be the one who would stomp on the head of the serpent and redeem humanity from the curse. She might have thought that, but if she thinks that, she's going to soon be, you know, disabused of that notion. She's not going to probably believe that for very long. Nevertheless, Eve is a woman of faith. She's another example of believing man. A further example of believing man is found in her next child, Abel. Abel actually is a minor character in this story. Very, very minor. There's no dialogue whatsoever. He doesn't ever speak. His name even means like vapor or breath. And that's what his life turned out to be. This whole story, actually, all of the focus is going to be on the brother Cain. The only thing that we know about Abel is that he was a shepherd. That is, that the way that he wanted to exercise dominion in keeping the command of God to have dominion and to subdue the earth, the way that he was going to do that, his specialty was he was going to raise sheep. And he was going to figure out, this must have been exciting for him, to figure out how to breed them optimally and how to care for them in the best way, what food would be best. Imagine the discovery of finding this out for the very first time. That's pretty wild, but that's what Abel gave himself to for his career, however long it was. And the very best sheep, the fattest of the flock, the first of the next litter of sheep. I should have asked Rob what a bunch of baby sheep are called. It's probably not litter, but you know what I'm talking about. The best and the fattest and the first of those he gave as an offering to the Lord. He's a believing man. That's the second thing that we know about Abel. And I'll say more about how that makes him a good example of believing man in just a minute. It's best seen, I think, against the contrast of his brother Cain. And so you can keep thinking about Abel, but we're going to now move to the second point, We want to look at this other group of people in the world, this other type of person, and that is unbelieving man. Unbelieving man. At the head of this group stands Cain. He is by no means, he's not the only member of this type of person. He's not the only member of this group. In fact, there are millions and billions of people who fit into this category, unbelieving man. And I wonder if there's any unbelieving men or women or boys or girls, teenagers, senior citizens here today. Maybe perhaps you are in this group. And given the consequences of remaining in unbelief, I think it would do us well to examine ourselves to see if this is us, if we're in this group. As Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 urges us, "Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you, in any of you, an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Take care. Examine yourselves. For those of us willing to do this self-examination, I think that this chapter, Genesis chapter 4, gives us at least six different characteristics of unbelieving man that we could kind of look at and compare ourselves to. Six, I'm sure there's more than six, but you'll probably even think that six was too many to pull out. But I want to focus our attention on six characteristics of unbelieving man, again, for the purpose of self-evaluation. We see this in and through, especially Cain, who stands at the beginning of this group. First, I want you to consider that unbelieving man is a warped worshiper. A warped worshiper. Make no mistake, he is a worshiper. In fact, every single human being is inescapably a worshiper. I don't know what you think about that statement, because there's all kinds of people out there that would say, "I'm not religious, I'm an atheist, I don't even believe in God." But I'm here to tell you that every single person worships something, gives himself to something, offers something to something. Okay? And this is by design. God has created us this way. Obviously, God has created us to worship Him. The Westminster Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? And the right answer is given, the chief end of man, the purpose of life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why we've been created. It's just that this side of the fall, worship has become very, very warped. Now, unbelieving man naturally worships the wrong objects, or with the wrong attitude. Believing man worships, as Jesus says, in spirit and in truth. If you're a believer, if you're a person of faith, then you are worshiping God in spirit and in truth. But the unbelieving man neither worships in truth, they don't worship the right object, and they don't worship in spirit if they do claim to worship God. That's what I want to show you from this section here. So let's pick up the action in verse 3, where we find the brothers bringing offerings to the Lord. And I know what's probably going on in your minds right now. It's what honestly goes on in my mind. We've run up against this constantly in these chapters. And that is, we have all kinds of questions about stuff like this. All kinds of questions like, you know, why? What kind of offering was this? Was this a sin offering? Was this just a thank offering? Was this some sort of a sacrifice because of sin? Had God commanded these sacrifices? Is this some sort of a law that somehow Cain and Abel and Adam and Eve knew? Had God stipulated what would constitute an acceptable sacrifice in His eyes? You search in vain for any of that kind of information here. And we really want to know But unfortunately, we don't know the answers to these kinds of questions. I at least don't, because I don't see answers to them in the text. The text doesn't say. But what the text does tell us is the important part. The Bible always tells us what we need to know. And what we need to know is that, here's the important part, the Lord had regard for Abel and for his sacrifice, for his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Why? Well, again, we wonder this, and you might be tempted to say, or to wonder, well, maybe it's because Abel offered an animal sacrifice. He actually killed a living being, spilled blood, in order to satisfy God. And not only that, but he brought the fatty portions as an offering. And you know, we know from the rest of the Old Testament how God loves the smell of that fat burning on the altar. It's a pleasing aroma in his nostrils. We all know what that's like. That's why we all like bacon, right? So you might be tempted to think that, but the problem is that also in the Old Testament, if you keep reading on, you'll also discover that God accepts and finds very pleasing cereal offerings, grain offerings. We shouldn't import into this any kind of ideas that we might have or expect. It doesn't say, actually, why Abel's was acceptable and why Cain's was unacceptable. We ought not to speculate. But what we can do, here's a good strategy, not just for this, but in general, look to the New Testament. Look to elsewhere in Scripture, to the inspired author's take on this. And what we'll discover if we do that, again, Glenn's passage that he read earlier from Hebrews 11 is very helpful. Hebrews 11 chapter 4 says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain." So what was the difference maker here? Faith. Abel offered his sacrifice, his offering, in faith. So it wasn't the actual content or substance of the offering, per se, but it was the attitude that went behind that offering. Do you see? And so we can understand, this is, looking back now, it makes sense why the text is careful to say that for Cain and for his offering, the Lord had no regard. It wasn't just the offering, but it was the man, it was the person, it was the attitude and the heart behind it. In Cain, apparently, there was no faith. This offering was not mixed with any kind of faith. You understand, don't you, that the Lord does not just look on the outward action. He doesn't just look on the outward external offering, but he also looks at the heart. And actually, that's what's more important to him. Throughout the Old Testament, you hear the Lord often telling the people of Israel of his absolute detestation, disdain, hatred for their offerings. It makes me sick, all of these offerings that you're bringing. And in theory, they're the right kind of offerings to bring, but what's the problem? Their hearts were far from him. It was just externally going through the motions. And this is exactly what Cain's problem seemed to be. His worship was warped because it was not mixed with faith. He made his offering from an unbelieving heart. This is sobering, I think. Because what it means is, if you're examining yourself, that to see what type of person you are, whether you're believing or unbelieving, it means that you can't answer the question or you can't reassure yourself by saying things like this. Well, I'm in church, aren't I? Or, well, I put some money in the plate, didn't I? Or, I sing along to the songs, don't I? You can't give your soul any kind of satisfaction with those sorts of answers because those are just external things. The question is, what's in your heart? Is there any faith there? Is there love for and hope in, absolute trust in the promises of God? Your offerings of worship, whatever they might be, if they're not mixed with faith, then they are ultimately unacceptable to the Lord God. And you might be fooling us, but you're certainly not fooling him. And we might find you acceptable, and you might receive the pat on the back, even the right hand of fellowship, but you may, it turn out, be unacceptable to God. It's a sobering thought. Notice, secondly, that unbelieving man is a slave to sin. A slave to sin. You see this in verse 5. First, in Cain's reaction to the rejection of his offering, he's steaming mad. He's furious. You can see it on his face. And clearly, this is not the good kind of anger. This is not righteous indignation. This is the sinful, selfish kind of reaction when we don't get our way or when other people aren't seeing us as we want to see ourselves. And you can see it on his face. Cain's whole countenance fell. His body language gave away the fact that he was steaming mad. And so the Lord approaches him, not because he can't see his face, you know, but because he knows what's in the heart. And so he asks Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? Again, I think this must be another one of these rhetorical questions that we keep hearing about. Okay? God knows what's in his heart, why he's angry and why his face has fallen. And I think what the Lord is saying to Cain is, Cain, you have no right to be angry. If you're angry, you only have yourself to blame. If you do well, you'll be accepted. It's a pretty easy formula, Cain. If you do well, you'll be accepted and your countenance will be lifted up. You'll have joy in your life, a smile on your face. But if not, then sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. A couple points here that I just want to draw your attention to. The first is, I think it's really gracious of the Lord to intervene at this juncture. Very gracious. He knows what's brewing in Cain's heart. He knows it. He knows what he's planning to do, and he doesn't want him to do it for his sake. So he intervenes at this point. If you've ever had kids or been around kids, you'll know exactly what this is like. Okay, you're sitting at the table, coloring with your little daughter in her little princess coloring books, and she's just so cute, so adorable sitting there. You love spending time with her. She's got her little ponytail hanging over the back of her chair. And then you look and you see your son, and you can tell from his face that he's jealous that you're spending time with her and not him. And you can also see in his face exactly what he's thinking in his mind. He sees that juicy ponytail hanging right down there. And what do you do? What do? You graciously intervene. You say, I got to think of a better generic word because I can't say Johnny anymore. Joey, don't do it. Don't do it. If you do, there will be consequences. It's gracious to intervene at that point because you don't want him to do it for her sake, but mostly for his sake. It's not going to end up well for him. And so you try to intervene. This is what God has done. He approaches him. What's going on in the heart of kids and in the heart of Cain is the reality of sin. This is why kids can come up with all these kinds of things so easily. This is why Cain is brewing now in his mind. And sin, I want you to understand, is described by God not so much as something that you do, something that you commit, but more of a principle or a reality that is within you. Okay, do you see this from the text? It's interesting that the Lord speaks of the principle of sin using personification. He talks about sin as if it's a person. It's this living entity within you. And it's very appropriate because that's oftentimes what it feels like, this force to be reckoned with, this almost a personal force. And so the Lord says, Cain, sin wants to have you. It desires to dominate you. It wants to have the mastery over you. It's like a lion. Sin, this hidden dragon, is like a crouching tiger. Okay, it's right there, ready to pounce, ready to just maul you and destroy you. If you give it just an inch, it's going to pounce. Cain, if you don't want to be this leopard's lunch, then you must rule over sin. It wants to rule over you. You must rule over it. But notice that despite God's gracious intervention, Cain plows full steam ahead with his wicked plans. In fact, Cain doesn't even answer. You get the sense from the text that it's just total ignoring of God's wisdom and his advice and his warning. And Derek Kidner comments to this effect. I really like that Old Testament scholar and commentator. He makes such good insights, and he says this, something along these lines. While Eve, his mother, had to be talked into sin, Cain now can't be talked out of sin. And you know that something now has changed in the human heart. This reality of sin has now taken up residence in our minds and in our hearts and in our natures. And it is exerting a mastery over us. And so we read in verse 8, which states very simply, but very sadly, that Cain lured his brother Abel out into the field, and he rose up and killed him. In other words, sin had mastered him. He was a slave to sin. And this is an apt description of unbelieving man, a slave to sin. As Titus 3:3 says, we are all at one time foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Or, in the words of Jesus, truly, truly, I say to you that whoever commits a sin is a slave to sin. That's what Jesus has said. So what about you? Does that describe you? If you're doing this evaluation, does that describe you? Slave to sin. You see a ponytail and you just can't help yourself but to pull it. Does your anger or jealousy just, or some other passion, rule the day always? As soon as it wells up, that's it. It's over. That passion wins out. Even when your conscience graciously intervenes before you do what you're about to do, your conscience testifies to you and says, Dave, don't do this. This is not right. This is not good. This is not going to end well. Do you just ignore your conscience and plow full steam ahead into your sin? If so, you might be a slave to sin. That's the predicament that unbelieving man is in. It's almost like he can't control himself because of sin. On the other hand, people that are people of faith, believing man, okay, we'll talk about them again, this category for a second. These are people that have received from the Holy Spirit a new heart with new desires and new passions. Such people of faith, have been freed from the power and the principle of sin. Yes, it still wants to raise up and have some kind of preeminence, but in the believing man or woman or boy or girl, that controlling nature of sin has been put to death. And we actually can now live for righteousness' sake. We can say no to sin. We can resist the devil. As Romans 6:22 says, we have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. And this results in a fruitful life now, and it turns into eternal life in the future. Who are you? What camp are you? And what kind of person in this world are you? Believing or unbelieving? Third, unbelieving man is in denial and defensive regarding his sin. So you see here that after Cain's heinous crime, the Lord God comes to him, just like he came to Cain's parents, Adam and Eve, after they had sinned. I wonder if you can notice all of the parallels to Genesis chapter 3, God approaching them the same way. And this tells us that this reality of sin and the curse is going to repeat itself. Okay, the corruption has come upon the whole human race, and this everyone now is totally depraved. We have sin natures, and there's going to be nothing new under the sun. So he comes to Cain, the Lord does, and he asks these questions, these probing questions. Where is Abel, your brother? Again, God knows the answer to this, right? He's not asking the question for his sake, for his knowledge, but for Cain's sake. What God is doing, just like he did with his parents, was to draw out confession and repentance from Cain. But that confession and repentance, you can see, are not forthcoming at all, ever. There's not one ounce of confession or repentance when it comes to Cain. In fact, Cain's response is worse than Adam and Eve's. With Adam and Eve, they blame shifted as much as they could, but at least they acknowledged that there was blame to be shifted. Cain isn't even going that far. He's locked into this. He denies his sin, and he becomes defensive. He says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Which is just astounding. This is the living God. This is your creator. This is your judge. And you're mouthing off to him? It's amazing to me that God doesn't just strike him dead on the spot. Big, huge lightning bolt from the heavens, just like in the stories and just like in our imaginations. But no, God is just so gracious. He's gracious. Cain means that to be a rhetorical question. Am I my brother's keeper? He means that the obvious implied answer is no, I'm not. Actually, it is a rhetorical question, but the obvious implied answer is the opposite one. It's yes, you are your brother's keeper. Of course you are. The greatest duty that a human being could ever have, besides loving the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and strength and mind, is what? It's to love your neighbor as yourself. And if that's the duty towards your neighbor, how much more so towards your brother, your flesh and blood? That seems to be a point, I think, that the author is making over and over again. I don't know if you noticed this when we read it, but the word brother is just repeated over and over and over again. It's like he's always putting it in, bringing it up. This is your brother Abel that you killed. This is your brother, and yes, you are your brother's keeper. Friends, the power of sin should scare you to death. It should scare you to death. There's this contractor in my home church in Canada who was very fond of saying, he loved this illustration. He said, sin is like doing a renovation project on your home. Okay? It'll always take you further than you plan to go. You've been there? You know, I got $3,000 to do a bathroom renovation, okay? And that buys you like a toilet and a vanity. And then, but you still have to knock down the wall. And then when you knock down the wall, you see all of this disgusting plumbing from 1920. So you got to replace all that. And then you also have to replace the back side of that wall and all of the drywall. And before long, you're into it $10,000. And you're like, what happened? Friends, sin is like that. Sin is like that. It'll always carry you further than you wanted to. You say, it was just going to be a few drinks with the guys. You know, I was just planning on kissing her a little bit. You know, I just wanted to see that video that all my friends were talking about. And before long, you're in a place, you're doing things that you never dreamed that you would be doing. This is the power of sin. It's scary. It's not to be trifled with. Cain just killed his own brother. I'm pretty sure he didn't wake up that morning with that on his to-do list. But even as this unbelieving man is confronted with his sin, he denies it. He downplays it. He gets defensive about it. On the other hand, a person of faith, believing man, can own up to his sin. She can confess it. She can be utterly convinced of the promises of God, that if she confesses her sin, that he is faithful and just to forgive her sin and to cleanse her from all unrighteousness. That's what a believing woman does. That's what a believing man does. And so I ask you, what about your sin? Have you owned it? Have you confessed it? Have you repented? You know, confession means to say the same thing that God says about your sin. So you're agreeing with God about your sin, that it is heinous, that it's wicked, that it is justly deserving of his wrath and his displeasure. So yeah, you can say that, you confess that, but you do so with absolute trust and faith in the promises of God, that he is now able to forgive your sin because of what Jesus has accomplished on your behalf, because of the forgiveness and the atonement that is there in the cross of Jesus Christ for sinners that would only confess their sins and turn to him in faith. That's what believing man does. But I wonder if you're an unbelieving person and you're still denying or downplaying or getting defensive about your sin. And that leads us to the fourth thing here. And that is that unbelieving man is justly judged. He's justly judged. A person who denies or downplays or gets defensive about their sin, they're only deceiving themselves. God is not deceived. You know, Cain can go through all of these motions of defending himself, but you know, it's not having any kind of effect on the Lord. It's not tricking him. You know, the Lord doesn't respond to Cain in verse 10 by saying, oh yeah, sorry to bother you, Cain. Yeah, of course you don't know where your brother is. What am I thinking? You're out in the field all day. You're busy with your own thing. I'm sorry, I'll just leave you alone. I'll go look in some of the other pastures. Maybe I missed him. No, the Lord, of course not. The Lord knows exactly. He sees everything. He knows everything. The Lord not only sees the world in the external, but he also knows the heart. So there is no hiding from him. Again, David testifies to this in his psalm. He says, "Where can I go from your presence?" And it leads him to confess his sin. How does this passage say, this is interesting to me, how does this passage say that the Lord God came to know about Cain's murder of Abel? Again, God doesn't need to discover something. He doesn't discover anything. He knows everything. Okay, it's not like things occur to him. But how does the passage present it? How does it say that the Lord came to know about Cain's murder of Abel? Verse 10, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." This is personification as well. This is giving like little personality traits to little droplets of blood that have been shed. And of course, blood doesn't have a mouth or a voice box. Although there was this one time where I thought for sure that blood was giving me some really great advice. You know, I thought I heard blood saying to me, be positive. Your response is like, oh, negative. Sorry, but get the image in your head of this blood crying out for justice. You know, Abel can't cry out because Abel's dead. And so his blood kind of takes up the case on his behalf. It takes up the cry on his behalf. And their little droplet voices combine and they go all the way up and reach the ears of the judge of all the earth who is enthroned in the heavens. And he hears these little drops of blood crying out for justice to be done. And God, being a God who is just, a God of justice, he must respond, and he does respond. God has to judge sin. And in case you are under the illusion or the deception that your sin is private and escapes the notice of God, you should know that God is present everywhere. He's all-seeing, he's all-knowing, and furthermore, he is a judge. He will by no means clear the guilty. So it's no surprise that the next thing that we hear from him in this passage is a word of judgment. Very briefly, notice that he curses Cain, the farmer, with something that goes beyond just the standard curse that we read about in chapter 3. Cain is going to have an exceedingly difficult time in cultivating his land. And hand in hand with this, perhaps as a result of this, he's going to be a restless wanderer all over the world. There's no rest for him. He's going to be a fugitive, banished even further away from the garden and even further away from the presence and blessing of God. And friends, this is just a precursor to the separation from the presence of God that unbelieving man will face eternally in a place that the Bible calls hell. As Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, we are all by nature children of wrath, objects of wrath. And because of our slavery to sin, because of the disobedience and rebellion and faithlessness that characterizes all of us by nature, we are justly deserving of God's eternal judgment. But if you are beginning to come to the conclusion that out of all the people in the world, you are currently in the unbelieving group, I've got some wonderful news for you. If you find yourself in that group and it disturbs you, you don't want to be in that group, I've got some wonderful news for you. And that is, according to Hebrews 12:24, there is a blood that speaks louder than the blood of Abel. This blood was shed not by a brother, but by a son. And these droplets don't squeak, they shout. They declare loudly. They don't cry out that justice needs to be done. This blood cries out that justice has been done. They don't declare that someone must pay, someone needs to pay for this. This blood of which I'm talking about cries out that someone has paid. The idea is captured very nicely, I think, by Charles Wesley in his hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise. It says this, 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, O forgive, they cry. Forgive him, O forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. And then later comes this assurance, his spirit answers to the blood, His spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. Friends, there is grace and forgiveness for sinners like us, but it's only found in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. Unbelieving man can see glimpses of this grace even in his unbelief. That's the fifth thing that we can say about this type of person, that they are graced by God. That might seem strange to you after all that we've talked about. I'll just have to mention this quickly, but notice that in verse 13, Cain even rejects the just judgment of God. He's even bucking against the judgment that he deserves. He says it's too much to bear for him to be cast away from the presence of God and to live this kind of a life and to be a fugitive. I mean, how is he going to do any kind of farming when he's constantly looking over his back for people, relatives, that are going to want to get him back for what they did to Abel? And so God graciously provides Cain with a mark so that any would-be avenger would know to stay away from him. Again, those questions are coming up in your mind, and I'll tell you right now, I don't know what the mark was. Okay, I've got no clue because the text doesn't tell me. But it was effective. Anyone that would ignore the mark, if that would ever be, and goes ahead and kills Cain, God says that vengeance would be visited on that person sevenfold. So we read the rather ominous words here in verse 16. Then Cain went away from the presence of God and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. I can see some of you are settling in the land of Nod right now. But stick with me. Stick with me just for another couple of minutes. What we have next is a mini genealogy of Cain's descendants. And one of the things that we discover in this genealogy is that this family, this group of unbelieving men and women, are the recipients of the grace of God, the common grace of God, as we speak of it in theological terms. This is a family of builders and inventors, builders of cities, inventors of instruments and tools, inventors of tools, pioneers in agriculture. In other words, these are culture makers. And that, friends, is evidence of the common grace of God, that he would bless this group of unbelieving people with all of these gifts, all of these abilities, so that they could accomplish these things in this blossoming world. In his kindness and mercy, God allows unbelieving man, who would never think to give him thanks or to give him any kind of the glory, God still blesses all kinds of people to be talented musicians or artists or athletes, you know, to be strong and beautiful and healthy and wealthy. And we wonder, why would he do this? Why would he do this? Well, Romans 2 tells us that the riches of his kindness are designed to lead us to repentance. Acts 17 tells us that God gives everyone life and breath and everything, including all of these good gifts, so that people would seek him and reach out to him perhaps and find him, even though he's not far from any one of us. And so I ask you today, unbeliever, unbelieving man or woman or boy or girl, can you see that even in your sin and your rebellion, even though you've refused to give God thanks or give him glory, he's blessed you abundantly, unbelievably? He's giving you life and breath and health and good jobs and a wonderful family, talented family. He's given you all kinds of gifts and abilities, and I could go on and on and on with this list. But my question for you is, why are you going to persist in your unbelief? Can you not see the kindness and the grace of God to give you these things? And more than this, can you not see the kindness and grace of God to give you a Savior? So that if you believed in him, you would have eternal life. This is, our God is good. And he extends an invitation to you to turn from your sin and to turn to this Savior. What a shame it would be if you were like countless millions of people who ignore the kindness of God. One final thing that we can say about such people is that they are corrupt and conceited. This is our last thing. You can see this very clearly in one of Cain's great-great-grandchildren, Lamech, verse 23. This Lamech says to his two wives, he says, "I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold." What corruption! What corruption that can you see just in a couple of generations? This ought to tell you something about the inborn sinfulness of man, that just in a couple of generations, the sinfulness of man has led to the complete breakdown of marriage. This is not anywhere near what God had designed. This guy's got two wives. And he tells him that he knocked off a young man simply for injuring him. It's a little heavy-handed, wouldn't you say? This young guy, I mean, presumably they're outmatched in terms of their strength to begin with, but this young man only injures him, and Lamech just destroys him, kills him. It's almost like murder has become so commonplace that you just kind of do it if you're ticked off a little bit. This is sin. And his arrogance, he's bragging about it. You understand that you can see maybe from your Bible that this is inset a little bit. This is what usually indicates poetry. Lamech has made a song about this. It's probably, you know, like a rap song where he's talking about knocking off some guy with his two wives. He's like, "Yo, you know, I killed him. If you got a problem, yo, I'll solve it." That kind of thing. He's bragging about murdering a young man. It's corruption and conceit. It's disgusting. And he thinks he's so much greater than his great-grandpappy Cain that anyone that would avenge his murder, Cain only got, that person would only receive sevenfold with Cain, but with him, it would require 77-fold. Yeah, he's pretty great. Well, you've been very patient. My concern ultimately is that there would be none of us in this place, in this assembly, who would walk in the way of Cain. That none of us would be content to have an evil, unbelieving heart that leads us away from the living God. May we not be warped worshipers or slaves to sin or in denial or defensive or remain justly under judgment, even despite the grace of God. May we not be corrupt and conceited. Instead, may we, like Abel, be people of faith. Faith in the great and very precious promises of a gracious God. Faith in the very precious Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. I pray that every single one of us would embrace this Savior in faith and in complete trust and belief. And I'll tell you, if you haven't done this yet, as St. Augustine said, you are going to be a restless wanderer for all of your days. He says that our hearts are restless until we find our rest in Thee, in Jesus Christ. And I pray that all of us will go from this place today as part of that group, one of those two types of people in the world, people that are characterized by belief and faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. So we'll